Thank you so much, Kevin. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at just the last two verses, but before we do, I'd just like to express our thanks. Nancy and I have enjoyed so much being with all of you, and especially to enjoy the Mid-South Conference and to see all the work going on here at Horton Haven, and for the good work that Kevin and Christy have done, as well as Matt and Wendy and Kelton and Sharon and John and Mary Lou. Everything has been so encouraging to us in the Lord, and getting to know each one of you has been an uplift to our lives. We're trying to figure out if we can get over for the next year's conference and enjoy that ministry as well as the fellowship together with all of you. So thank you in the Lord's name for all of your kindness that you've shown us while we've been together with you. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at just the last two verses as we finish up in this epistle, and we trust that the things that we're going to say as we close will be an encouragement and a challenge to your hearts. It says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Shall we ask the Lord to guide us in these two verses as we close? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the last words of the Apostle Peter as they were penned, not only for those living in his day, but even 2,000 years later, for us today, they are timelessly true. Help us to take them to heart, to take them into our lives, and to see the application as we continue to live day by day in light of the fulfillment of his promise, so that we can see the genuine purpose of our faith, which is precious, which is making progress, which is very personal to each of our lives, which is based on all the prophecies throughout the Scripture. And even though profiteers come and go, we know that you have the final word. But because of all the exceedingly great and precious promises that have been given to us, now we come, Lord, to seeing the true purpose of it all. Help us to respond to it, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When you take this overall epistle, as little as it is, I've seen it in my own personal study and our time together as expanding. It's become quite a big epistle just to have three little chapters to it. And even these last two verses that we look at, we find out that it captures the purpose of our faith. And the purpose of our faith is one of being ready. That's really what faith is. That action word we began in our study on Friday night, now we're seeing it giving a very practical application, that there would be the readiness of mind and heart to put our faith into action. We often say it's easy to say it, especially at a conference, but then hard to live it when we go back home. And so that's the challenge that Peter now gives us in his last words. We have the fourth beloved term of endearment, and it has the idea of readiness in it, because he says, since you know these things, and then he gives us three things to do. The first thing has to do with being on our guard. We do need to be on guard, don't we? We do have an adversary that Peter mentions to us in his first epistle. We need to be on our guard. We need to be concerned about our growth, so that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then we also want to finish talking about our goal. Someone said if you don't set a goal, or you fail to make a plan, then you plan to fail. And so we want to make sure that we have the right goal. We're not necessarily goal setters, but the goal has already been set for us. We just want to refocus on our goal. And so these three words, being on our guard, concerned about our growth, and reestablishing or focusing on our goal, are the things we're going to talk about as we finish up. Notice in that very first point in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand." You know, we've not told you anything new this whole weekend. It's not been anything that we have had to make up. It's always come from the wonder of the Word. It's all right there in the Scripture. That's the great thing about preaching the Word. You don't have to worry about establishing new truth, because there's no such thing. Well has been said, if it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. that we're going by the old truth, but it's ever refreshing and ever new, isn't it? Often I pray, Lord, help me to say it with the enthusiasm as if it's the first time I've ever found these truths and expressed them. And then help me also to say it, Lord, with the urgency as if it's the last time I'll ever get to say it. That's a good way, isn't it? That's really what truth should be. And so we come to this great warning of being on our guard. Now, we all know to be on our guard, but sometimes we just need to remind each other, watch out. Being on our guard for two things. First of all, lest you also fall. Now, you notice that little word, also. Peter had learned what it meant to fall. But he also learned what it meant to be recovered. And he also now is putting into practice the warning to us. Again, as we mentioned earlier, I would rather take the warning from someone who has fallen about what to watch out for, rather than from someone who has never tasted defeat or failure, because I can trust someone who's fallen to warn me about where the pitfalls are. And Peter is faithful in doing this. He says, I fell, now you watch out. He says, beware, lest you fall. Now, you don't have to fall, you know. I guess maybe we need to clarify what a fall is. Some of us, if we don't fall outwardly, we certainly have fallen inwardly, haven't we? If not indeed, at least in thought, or at least in word, but we want to be on our guard, lest we do fall in an outward way that would bring dishonor to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the men and women that we've heard in this past generation, I'm not talking about the profiteers, we identify them. I'm talking about true, solid, Bible-believing, faithful Christians that have been attacked by the enemy and have fallen. What should be our thoughts concerning them? I remember someone telling me that the Christian army is the only one that shoots its wounded. I'm afraid that's happened a lot of times. But rather, our attitude toward those who have fallen should first of all be one of introspection. Take heed, Paul says, lest you also fall. Because when I hear of others falling, you know what it reminds me of? It could have been me, and it could have been you. And I don't have anything to brag about or be proud of, because though it may have not fallen outwardly, certainly in our mind and our heart, we've all fallen, haven't we? Just nobody knows about it except you and the Lord. J. Vernon McGee once said, if you knew all about me, my thoughts and my heart, he said, you'd never listen to me again on the radio. But then he went on to say, if I knew all about you, I'd never want to talk to you. We are that way, aren't we? So we don't have anything to boast of. It's not in us. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And he is also able to present us faultless before his glorious throne. But we have to trust him for it, that we might be able to stand in his strength and in his alone. It's a good warning, isn't it, to be careful lest we also fall. But then you have some other warning here, not only falling from our steadfastness, but we also want to be careful that we're not led away with the error of the wicked. We should be such men and women of the book that nothing can be introduced to us that would lead us astray or lead us away from the purity of devotion or simplicity that's in Christ. Our heart should be so set upon him that nothing can draw our attention away. But if we take our eyes off of him, as Peter did once in his life, and he started going down, then we too would go down quickly. At least Peter knew how to pray a short prayer, Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out and snatched him right out from the water. We can do that. But it'd be better to keep our eyes fixed on him, lest we also are led away with the error of the wicked. What's the best way to keep from falling away or being led away? The best way to be on our guard is to be occupied with growth, to be going on for the Lord. Someone said there's no such thing as standing still in the faith. You're either going on or you're backing up. Sometimes we need to be reminded there's still much to learn and much to grow into the good of all that God has given us. If in your spiritual life you think, I think I'll read a verse or a chapter, or I've already read that one, I don't think I'll read that one again. How many times would you read the word to where it's enough or sufficient, to where you've gleaned all the things from it? Well, talking with our friend that I've mentioned over and over, Brother Bram Hall, at 101 years old, before he went to be with the Lord, we had a very close or intimate conversation. And you know what he told me after 85 years of knowing the Lord? He said, "I feel like I'm just scratching the surface." Now, if it's true for him, what would it be for the rest of us, who some of us have only been 30, 35, 40 years, some only 10 years, some only 5 years? You know what I found in the study of the Scripture is the more that I learn from the Scripture, the less I know. I used to think when I first spoke the first time in giving some ministry, scared to death, I stayed up all night and early in the morning trying to study and get everything ready, and it went through my mind, you know, after I've done this a few times, I won't have to study so much. It's not the case, is it? You see, the more you do learn about the Lord, the more it just opens up to you avenues and a desire to learn and to get to know Him better. The difference is, with people, the more we know about each other, the less we think of each other. But the more we get to know about Him, the more wonderful He becomes, and the more we love Him. Now, in our spiritual growth, He says, "I want you to grow," as you notice in verse 18, "in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Grace and knowledge, as we often hear from this verse, is the perfect balance, and also the perfect order. Not knowledge and grace, but grace and knowledge. It balances out each other. If we just learn knowledge, we'll be a monster. That's why we have double doors on most chapels, so we can get back through it, huh? But if we grow in grace, our heart gets bigger as well as our knowledge gets bigger. And it makes the perfect balance. Now, we take the knowledge and we walk according to grace. We're not know-it-alls. But you see, God's grace is able to help us to see that applied in our life to where it's a help to others, to where knowledge is appealing and brings peace and strength to others that we meet. I believe that we saw an example of that this morning at the baptism. They're growing in grace and in knowledge. They've learned what they should do, these two young people, and so they wanted to take that step. So they're walking in the grace according to the knowledge that they've received. I'm especially interested in baptism these days because we're working installing a baptistry at the building that we meet at Believer's Bible Chapel in Charlotte. The building that we bought was originally a Quaker church building. They don't need baptistries there. So now we bought a baptistry and we thought, well, we'll just put it in place and we'll be ready. That was about 2 months ago. We're still working on it because we're doing the work ourselves. But we have a number of people that are ready to be baptized, not just younger ones, also older ones. You see, the Lord makes a great difference in a person's life. When I listen to the young people give affirmation to their testimony of knowing the Lord and walking with Him, really what baptism is, as our brother well quoted Dick, as he mentioned from Romans chapter 6, that we too might walk in the newness of life. But it starts with salvation, and it continues by the water of baptism as we follow the Lord, growing, putting into practice, taking the steps that are needed. I just have to tell you my favorite experience with baptizing someone. His name is Morgan Greer. He has Down syndrome. A wonderful spirit of a fellow. As a young man, his parents said, "We would like to consider having Morgan baptized." I said, "Well, we'll come out and have a talk about it." I wanted to make sure Morgan understood, first of all, the gospel, and then also about what it means to be baptized. I said, "Morgan, what do you know about the Lord Jesus?" Morgan said, "He's in my heart." And I said, "Well, I think after all the questions I have on the gospel, I was convinced, and I know he knows the Lord." And I said, "Well, that's wonderful, Morgan." I said, "You know, to be baptized means that you've determined you're going to follow the Lord in your life. And it's an outward sign so everyone else can know that you're following the Lord." So we got him in the water of baptism. I had his father stay down with me after his father was baptized. The whole family was baptized the same day. Morgan came down into the water, and he was all excited. And I said, "Morgan..." I thought I'd try this again. I said, "Where is Jesus at?" He said, "He's up in heaven." Well, you know, he was right. The Lord is up in heaven, but he's also in our heart. You see how knowledge and grace work. Morgan knew where the Lord is, but you see, you could also see the grace of God working in his heart. And I said, where else is he? He said, he's in my heart. I said, that's right, and that's why I'm going to baptize you now. And Morgan said, no way. I said, yeah, Morgan. I said, you understand, just like we discussed, I'm a baptizer. He said, I'll do it myself. And grabbed his nose and went right down the water and back up. We had the first self-service baptism I've ever seen. And he did it so fast there wasn't even time to say Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And you know what? It was God's grace that kicked in there, wasn't it? He had such a heart to do what he knew he should do. He didn't want to wait. I'll do it myself. And I want to encourage you. Don't wait for somebody to do it for you. You do it yourself. That's what he's saying. Growth isn't something that's just going to swing by and hit you one day. It's not going to depend on Sunday ministry or even a conference. But spiritual growth has to be done just you and God alone. It can't be based on your wife, no matter how godly she is, or your husband, no matter what a godly leader he is in the home, nor even based on your favorite fellowship of believers. Spiritual growth is one that has to take place all by yourself in the Lord's presence. Now, I think husbands and wives and families should have time in the Word, but you also need it on your own, where you're on your knees alone in the presence of God, saying, Lord, take the things that I've learned and apply them for me. Do it yourself. Just you and the Lord, I mean. Don't wait on someone else to do it for you. You follow Morgan's example. He's not only growing in grace, he's growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know, the other day at the Lord's Supper, he whispered over to Nancy and showed her a hymn that he wanted us to sing. And Nancy whispered, she said, go ahead. He got up and he gave one of the most appropriate hymns to the theme we were discussing and also sharing at the Lord's Supper. We were all impressed with a spiritual young man that's growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I believe the Lord has a special place for all the Morgans in the family of God, don't you? And the ones that are specially marked by him. Now, you notice he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not for debate. This is the person of Christ. He's our Lord and Savior. Don't dissect the person of Christ. Is he your Lord or is he your Savior? It's amazing some of the things we debate in this day and time. We've become sermon connoisseurs, haven't we? To where we're judging each spice of the meal that's presented to us. That's not the way the Bible presents it. He says, feed on the riches of his grace and just take in the word as sincere milk and drink it in. When it says the Lord and Savior, you find out that Peter has a favorite title when he refers to the Lord, and he calls him our Lord and Savior. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In reference to rewards, he's the Lord and Savior. It's his full title. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, he says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome in them, the latter end is worse than the beginning. As far as being rescued, who rescued us? Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ rescued us. And then, in the same chapter, verse 2, he says, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of our Lord and Savior. And you notice again, it's Jesus Christ is the one. And here, when it comes to growing in grace and in the knowledge, grow into the fullness of his person, what the body of Christ is to be doing, growing with the growth that comes from him, that we grow up in all aspects unto our head. Unto whom? Unto our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, he's wonderful, isn't he? He's able to supply everything that we need because we grow up unto him. And then he says at the last sentence of verse 18, to him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. That really is our goal, isn't it? That God would be glorified in our lives. It's the glory story that started all the way from the beginning and goes all the way through the end of the scriptures. It's the full story, the glory of God. It's seen in the face of Jesus Christ, and one day it will be seen throughout all of his saints as he takes that glory of his own and he shares it with us, and he's glorified in us, and we revel in his glory on that day. You know, the world is still waiting to see who the sons of glory are. And when we come back with them, they're going to say, huh, I never would have guessed it's those simple believers that we hated and disdained here in this world. And there they are, shining with God's glory engulfing them. It's God's glory that we live for now. I believe it was D.L. Moody who said, the world has yet to see a man who doesn't care who gets the glory. And by the grace of God, he said, I want to be that man. I'd like to ask you, isn't it time that we not worry about who gets the glory, but that we give all glory to him? We want to be that man and that woman, even that boy and that girl. To him be glory, both now and then forever. The only way he's going to get the glory forever is if he gets the glory now. One of my favorite friends was Mr. George Sharp. I know Bob knows him well. He told us at one of our special studies that when he was younger, he asked an elder, what will I be like when I get older? And the elder told him, George, you're going to be just like you are now, but worse. And he said at that point, he started praying that the Lord would help him to grow old graciously. And he realized that if I want to be a gracious old man, that I have to be a gracious young man. If we want God to get the glory from our lives then, the only way is that he gets the glory from our life now. I mean, it's reasonable, isn't it? And so we have to set our goal and say, all right, here's my goal, the glory of God. Christ is the one on whom our focus is set. And as we follow after him, determining that who gets the glory from the things that we think, the things that we say, the things that we do, the things that we invest in, everything, even whether we eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. If what we're doing right now is for his glory, then it'd be a great cause of rejoicing that when we see him, all the glory will go to him from our little lives. You know, I'm convinced that it'll be the things that we may not even be aware of that bring the most glory to his name. But it has to be both now and forever. And then finally, he finishes it with that little word that we used to hear more than we do now. And it's amen. You know what it means, don't you? It means, let it be so. When we got home from Africa, we were getting ready to go to the Lord's Day meeting. And I turned on the TV to see what the TV preachers were like. There's some good ones. Charles Stanley, some of the best. Adrian Rogers. Oh, what a blessing. But I noticed something was different from before we went to Africa 10 years before. And when I listened, I found out what it was. Charles Stanley said something that was wonderful, uplifting and scriptural, and I heard a round of applause. I didn't hear amen. That's what the difference was. Not saying applause is good or bad or indifferent or anything else. It's got its place. But I got to thinking on the way to the meeting that day, what's the difference between applause and amen? Applause says, I like what you said and the way you said it. I like what she sang and the way she sang it. And it's got its place. But amen, that's the word of commitment, isn't it? Lord, let it be so in my life too. And so when we say something like, to him be the glory, both now and forever, the only fitting response would be amen. And we're actually committing to all the things that we have talked about this week from the little epistle of 2 Peter. Lord, let these things be so in my life. Now, Nancy is my best help in ministry. She always says, what difference will this make tomorrow morning when I get up? One preacher said, when you prepare a message and you come to the end of it, write these two words, so what? And put a question mark after it. And if you can't answer that question, throw that sermon away and start all over. So I just want to say, the things in 2 Peter are not only eternal, but they're practical. They should affect our lives now so that it'll be the best good forever. And we trust that the Lord will take these things and make them a part of our life in every way so that our amens really do come through and it becomes a prayer that we finish Amen. Let it be so, Lord, in my life. Shall we pray? Our Father, with the sweet sadness of coming to a close of a conference that's been one that's uplifting to all of us because of your presence, of the greatness of your Son, and of your Spirit's work, and the wonder of your Word, we now join our hearts again together, giving you thanks and adding our amens to everything we've heard. Lord, we realize that this is a true commitment born out of conviction that these things are true and right and will surely come to pass. That he who is coming will indeed come and will not tarry, and that we're looking expectantly for him at any moment. Help us to so live, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that when he appears, we'll not be ashamed at his coming, but gladly fly to meet him in the air, and thus ever be with the Lord. Lord, may this so affect us that we say, as the Apostle John, finishing out the entirety of the Scripture, saying, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We pray this in his matchless name, and we give you our thanks. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Again, thank you for all the special times together. We'll trust that the Lord will make this possible again before he comes. And if not, we'll look for you on the way up. Just look over the Eastern Way to Charlotte.